Well, I'd like you please to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we're going to look at one of the petitions that the Lord commands us to bring before the Father when we pray. It's wonderful, isn't it, that Jesus tells us these are the things the Father wants to hear from you. You can be sure if you pray these things, He will grant them to you. What does the Father want us to ask Him? Well, here's one of the things. He wants us to pray, Your kingdom come. Jesus says, when you pray, ask the Father to bring His kingdom. The Lord, says the psalmist, is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He reigns over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. He is the great God and the great King above all gods. He is King forever and ever. The kingship of God is a prominent theme in the book of Psalms. And when God commissions Isaiah to take His word to the people, He reveals Himself to Isaiah, and He reveals Himself as the great King. Isaiah, if you're going to carry out your ministry, you need to remember who I am. And this is what I want you to remember in particular about me, that I am the great King seated upon my throne. As we go about our work of spreading God's word, and we meet opposition, and we meet hard hearts and so on, we need to remember something about God. We need to remember what He showed to Isaiah, that He is the great King seated upon His throne. Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple, His courtiers, as it were, the angels, crying out in praise to Him and serving Him. He hasn't changed. Tonight He's still high and lifted up. Tonight His train still, as it were, fills the robe. His train fills the temple. Tonight still He is served and worshipped day and night incessantly by His angels and the saints who have gone on ahead. God is King, clearly in the book of Psalms. God is King, presented so to Isaiah. And Paul describes God in his first letter to Timothy as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We as God's people need to know tonight who God is. And so I say to you, behold your God. The God that we serve, the God that we love, the God who is our Father, the God who has adopted us into our family, the God who has sacrificed to save us from our sins, this God is King of the universe. He reigns supreme. He doesn't share power. It's entirely His. He holds the reins of power in this universe. He is sovereign. He doesn't have to ask permission to do anything. Nobody can stop Him doing what He's planned and purposed to do. Every person, every nation, every planet is His. He rules over it. He has complete control of everyone and everything. He reigns, says Wesley. You saints, exalt your strains. Your God is King. Your Father reigns. Now, there are kings on earth, of course. Kings who live in a palace. Kings who sit on a throne and who have loyal servants. King Abdullah II of Jordan, King Harald V of Norway, King Felipe VI of Spain. They are kings in that sense, but their rule is nothing like God's rule. His rule is far superior to theirs in at least three ways. Firstly, God's rule is all-encompassing. I've already mentioned that. It includes everyone, everywhere. God's rule has no borders and no boundaries. The Holy Spirit never needs to go through customs or to present a passport to work anywhere in the world. Bhutan, North Korea, wherever. God's rule is all-encompassing. You see, earthly kings have authority, but only in certain areas. So, for example, King Felipe VI of Spain would only be king in Spain. And he has authority in Spain, but he has no authority here. His rule is limited. His authority is bound. But David declares in Psalm 103 that God's kingdom rules over all. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there isn't a square inch. I was brought up on a different measuring system, centimeters. But many of you will know what I mean by an inch. There isn't a square inch in the whole of the universe where God cannot say, mine. There is nowhere that anyone can say to God, you have no jurisdiction here. You have no right to act here. You cannot do that here. He is the King of heaven and earth. His authority extends to the White House, to the Kremlin, to Downing Street, wherever. His rule is all-encompassing. Secondly, his rule is unassailable. That is to say, he cannot be toppled. God cannot be overthrown. No coup d'etat can depose him. We heard of a coup d'etat in Turkey recently, didn't we? No coup d'etat can depose him. God's reign is sure and certain, totally secure. That cannot be said of anyone else. There are human rulers who seem very powerful, and you think, well, I don't see how anyone could ever remove them, and they're gone in a night. In London, in 1649, at the end of the English Civil War, King Charles I was executed on the orders of Parliament. The English monarchy was dismantled, and for 11 years, there was no king in England. The king had been toppled. England was a republic. But David says of God's kingdom, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The psalmist says, God has established his throne in heaven. And the Hebrew word translated established there conveys a sense of something immovable, fixed, permanent. Throw what you like at it. Pour anything you want upon it. It will not budge an inch. God has established his throne. There was, of course, an attempt, before we were even created, it would seem, to topple God from his throne. Lucifer, we know him as Satan. He, together with many other fallen angels, he rose up against God, for he wanted all authority. He wanted to reign. He wanted what is God's. He sought to seize the throne. But he was put on notice straight away. I'm not moving. Satan failed miserably and was cast out of heaven. And friends, tonight many people are seeking to topple God from his throne. God has established his throne in heaven. He's not moving. And God's kingdom, as well as being all-encompassing, as well as being unassailable, God's rule and kingdom is eternal. An earthly king may reign for a very long time, and you think, well, they're going to be on the throne forever and ever. And then they die. And it's a case of the king is dead. Long live the king. There we are, on to the next one. But our king is immortal. He cannot die. It will never be said of our king, the king is dead. He is from everlasting to everlasting. King forever and ever. There is no line of succession to God's throne. He will forever sit upon it. Now, as believers, we ought to be greatly encouraged. Indeed, we're meant to be greatly encouraged by the knowledge that in a world which is so hostile to us, in a world that had set itself against us and would like to destroy us, our God is King and works all things according to the counsel of His will. Our enemies are powerful. Our Father is sovereign. Our enemies appear threatening. But this immovable King is our defender. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Why should I rejoice tonight? The Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. God is King of the universe. Everywhere He rules. Why then does Jesus tell us in Matthew 6 verse 10 that when we pray to the Father, we must ask Him, Father, bring your kingdom. If God is King over all, why should we ask Him to bring His kingdom? Is it not a contradiction in terms? Well, it's not, and let me explain why. You see, God is undoubtedly the King over all the earth. But we know, do we not, that the majority living on the earth do not recognize that He is the King. He is, but they don't see Him in that way. They don't think of Him in that way. They refuse to acknowledge His rule. They will not submit to His authority. They will not bow the knee to Him. They will not serve Him as their sovereign. They say of Him, as it were, we will not have this one to reign over us. We see that spirit, don't we, of insubordination, that spirit of rebellion against God's kingly rule all around us today. But it's by no means a modern phenomenon or a recent development. This spirit of insubordination and rebellion has been at work in the world since the beginning. And in fact, we see it in action in the Old Testament, in Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they say, we don't want this King to have authority over us. We're not going to listen to Him. We're not going to dance to His tune. We're not going to march to His beat. We're going to rule ourselves. We're going to be our own kings. We're going to be the masters of our own destiny. And Paul uses a very interesting term to describe unbelievers in Ephesians 2. He calls them children of disobedience. And in the idiom there, in the language there, when you wanted to say what was a person's overriding characteristic, you'd say, well, they're a child of that. So if they were an especially kind person, you'd say they're a child of kindness. And if they were an especially gracious person, you'd say they're a child of grace. And here Paul says, we are all by nature children of disobedience. That's our overriding feature. At heart, we're disobedient to God, unwilling to obey His commandments, refusing to submit to His rule. Perhaps you're there tonight. That's the position in which you put yourself. Do you remember Pharaoh? Do you remember God sent Moses to Pharaoh? And Moses said, Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? Now, it may be that Pharaoh is simply saying, tell me a little more about this Yahweh. I've never heard of Him. Fill me in on Him. But I think there's a spirit of rebellion there as well. Who is He to tell me what to do with this people? What authority does He have over me? Why should I listen to Him and do what He says? I'm Pharaoh. I'm the ruler of the known world. I and I alone decide what I will and will not do. I'm King. I rule my life. We all once thought like that. Some of us tonight perhaps still think like that. Our world thinks like that. Now, if you look at Psalm 2 again, and at verse 4, you will find that God is not shaken by this. God isn't concerned in the slightest by the refusal of his creatures to submit to his rule and to acknowledge his kingship. There's no panic in heaven tonight. There's no emergency summit meeting to describe what shall we do. The people are not listening. They will not obey. Here they are raging, casting, wanting the bonds to be cast off. And the psalmist says, he who sits, as if he doesn't even stand up to deal with it, he sits in the heavens and he laughs. Laughs at the folly of it. Laughs at that this is such a vain thing. How ridiculous to think that anyone can escape my rule. You cannot escape him, friends. You may not wish to bow the knee to him, but you cannot shake him off. He is king. Try as we might, that is how it is. I have set my king. Set again, not moving, not budging. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. But Jesus does say, pray that this kingdom will come. This rule that is rejected, pray that it will come. What exactly does it look like when God's kingdom comes? What exactly are we asking God to do when we ask him to bring his kingdom? Two things. Firstly, we're praying, Lord, bring more and more people to receive Christ as king. He already is their king in that sense, ruling over them. But Lord, I pray that you will bring more and more people to receive Christ as their king, and that more and more people will bow the knee to him, gladly submit to him, and acknowledge his kingship. We're praying that more and more people will enthrone the Christ who's already king, will enthrone him in their hearts. We're praying that more and more will come to say, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. So it sounds a rather grand petition, doesn't it? Thy kingdom come. But in the first instance, what it means is pray for conversions. Pray for people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only when a person is converted, it's only when a person is born again, that they will ever stop rebelling and start serving. When a person is converted, the kingdom comes into their life. Christ reigns in their heart, and this petition is answered. Somebody has said, in a real and miraculous way, God's kingdom comes to earth each time a new soul is brought into the kingdom. Praying for the kingdom to come is praying for the salvation of souls. Friend, when you were converted, God's kingdom came. Today, throughout the world, we believe more people have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. The kingdom has come again today. This prayer and petition has been answered. So God wants us to pray for conversions, because through conversions, his kingdom comes. Do you sometimes feel, oh, back I come again, asking again for so-and-so to be converted, asking again for conversions in my street? Isn't God wearied? Isn't God tired of it? No, he's not. He commands you tonight to pray for conversions, for this is the way in which his kingdom comes. We can work to bring God's kingdom, for we know conversions are a work of God through his people. Only God can save a sinner, but he saves through his people. He saves through his people proclaiming the word. He saves through the Christ-like life of his people. So we can pray, but also we can work to bring the kingdom. But before we can ask God to bring his kingdom into other people's lives, I suppose we need to ask ourselves, has his kingdom truly come into my life? Because it would be hypocritical, really, wouldn't it, to say, Lord, enthrone yourself in that person's life when we haven't enthroned him in our own life. And so we must ask ourselves, do we really mean what we say? The Lord is King, lift up your voice, and so on. Do we really submit to God's authority? Do we really obey his commands? Or is God still really in our mind, simply there to bring about what we want to happen? We want this to happen. We can't bring it about, but don't worry, we know someone who can. So let's pray. And we present to him the proposal, Lord, we just want your signature on the bottom of the page. Oh no. God is not there to action our proposals. Rather, we come to him and say, Lord, what is your plan? What are your purposes? Please use me in that. It's a principle of the scriptures, isn't it? Before we look at other people's lives, we deal with our own. Before we begin to worry and panic and fuss and pray about the kingdom in other people's lives, we first ask the Lord to bring the kingdom fully into our lives. So to pray, your kingdom come, is to pray, Lord, through your grace and the sovereign work of your Holy Spirit, cause more and more people, and we're not just praying about people we don't know, about that person in my family, that person who sits in the same pew as me, that person in the office next to me, that person next door. We're praying, Lord, save them. For when you save them, your kingdom will come into their life, into that street, into that workplace, into this church, into my family. To pray for the kingdom to come is to pray, Lord, set up that kingdom in sinners' hearts. But secondly and finally, to pray your kingdom come is not only to pray for conversions, it's to pray for Christ's return. You see, it's when Jesus Christ returns in glory to the earth he left at his ascension, then and only then will the kingdom of God have fully come. It's like this. God's kingdom has already come in part. We are evidence of that. There are those such as ourselves, we owe it to God, who worship him as king now and are brought by him to submit to his rule. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming day after day after day in greater fullness as more and more people throughout our world bow the knee to King Jesus. But when Christ returns, it will come in all its fullness. This kingdom which is already here, this kingdom which is coming more and more as every day passes, then when Christ returns, it will come in all its fullness. Because then we are told every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not everyone will do it willingly and gladly, but everyone will do it. Satan will do it. Nobody then will be able to deny Christ is King. Nobody will be able to reject or to dispute his authority over them, for he will make that authority known in his apportioning of their eternal existence. Then, finally, all those who work to resist his rule, who work to hold him back, will be crushed. His enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. All opposition will be brought crashing down. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Then we're told loud voices will be heard in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders will fall on their faces and worship God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. I don't know about you, but it excites me to think of Christ coming in that way and receiving what is rightfully his, the worship of all nations. So when Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, he's saying, pray for my second coming. Pray for my return. Pray that I will come back and bring the kingdom in all its fullness and receive the service of every creature. So I ask us, how often do we pray for Christ's return? What place does the second coming of the Lord Jesus occupy in our prayers? The early church certainly thought much about our Lord's impending return. Paul says about the Christians in Thessalonica that they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. And the word wait there, waiting for God's Son from heaven, means in the Greek waiting with expectancy. Waiting with great anticipation. A looking, a little like the hymn, is it Fanny Crosby? Watching and waiting. Looking above. In that sense of expectancy. When's it going to be? When is it going to be? I'm looking for it. I'm waiting for it. When is it going to come? Are we waiting for him like that? Or are we so bogged down in the battle that we've taken our eye altogether off the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back? The Christians in Philippi, we are told, were eagerly waiting, there it is, for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does the church have a heavenly vision? Or are we caught up with, entangled in the affairs of this present age, even legitimate things, so caught up that we have no time to think of the age to come? We cannot just ignore the affairs of this age. We are in the world to work. We're not to go home now, resign our posts, sell our cars, and just wait in our bedrooms for the Lord Jesus to return. But there must be a balance, surely, friends, where we deal with the necessary affairs of this age with one eye on the age to come and praying for that age to come. Early Christians, I've been looking into the life of the early church recently, and it's striking how dominant a place prayers for our Lord's return occupied. Do you know they used to stand in prayer in the early church, and they wanted to convey that they were ready for Christ to come. They were looking for him to come, and they were ready for his return. Maranatha, they used to pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Is that the cry of the church today? Come, Lord Jesus. Are you tired of Christ being continually opposed? Are you tired of Christ not being worshipped as he ought? Are you tired of Christ's kingship not being acknowledged? Does that concern you at all, friends, that God is not given the glory that is rightfully his, that God is robbed of the service of the creatures he made? Does that bother you? Is that a concern? It should be, surely. And what are you looking forward to most of all about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're looking forward to the fact that then you'll never have any more troubles or sorrows. Or perhaps you're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because then you'll be totally without sin. Or perhaps you're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ because then you'll see again and fellowship with family members and friends and people in the church that you served with over many years but have now gone to glory. Are you looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for those things? Good, it's right and proper and legitimate. But should our greatest excitement about the prospect of our Lord's return not be that when he comes, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are you that jealous for God's glory? Are you that concerned for Christ's place that it excites you to think that one day all opposition will be crushed and even Satan will acknowledge the kingship and rule of our Saviour? People say, don't they, well, time seems to be passing so quickly. And it is passing so quickly. And it disturbs me sometimes that Christians are panicking because time is passing so quickly. My life in this world is just slipping through my fingers. Friends, do you really want to set up home in this world? Are you not excited that every day that passes brings nearer the day of our Christ's return and the full coming of his kingdom? Oh, please, Lord, let your kingdom come. Bring it now, every day through conversions. And Lord, let it not be long. Let it not be long before Christ comes in all his power and glory and receives the worship of all his creatures. I wonder what that day will mean for you. Christ is coming. He's coming in power. The king is coming to take his subjects into the new heavens and the new earth. The king is coming to consign his enemies to hell. Do you acknowledge his rule today? Do you bow before him? If you do, he'll share his inheritance with you as king. If you don't, it's foolish and futile to resist him. Cannot work. His kingdom, his rule is unassailable. All opposition simply provokes from him laughter at the folly of it. And he tonight urges you to come, commands you to come, to bow before him, receive him as king, and I assure you will find him a gracious sovereign. He's not a hard taskmaster. To serve Jesus Christ is perfect freedom. It brings satisfaction that serving nothing else can bring you. And it's pure delight to be a subject of King Jesus. I want to finish by reading a hymn. 457. We're not going to sing this one, but you may like to turn to it in your book as we close. And it's a hymn, really, that crystallizes what I've sought to bring before you this evening. In verse 1, we have this cry, in a sense, for God's kingdom to come. Lord, how watch thy church is keeping. When shall earth thy rule obey? When shall end the night of weeping? When shall break the promised day? See the whitening harvest languish, waiting still the labourer's toil. Was it vain, thy son's deep anguish? Shall the strong retain the spoil? Then verse 2, it's the Lord bring your kingdom through conversions. Tidings sent to every creature millions yet have never heard. Can they hear without a preacher? Lord Almighty, give the word. Give the word, in every nation let the gospel trumpet sound, witnessing a world's salvation to the earth's remotest bound. Oh Lord, when is your kingdom coming? Bring it now through conversions. And verse 3, bring it through Christ's return. Then the end, thy church completed, all thy chosen gathered in, with their king in glory seated, Satan bound and banished sin, gone forever, parting, weeping, hunger, sorrow, death and pain. Lo, how watch thy church is keeping. Come, Lord Jesus, come to reign. Let's stand to